All right. Well, Trey and his family are at their daughter Allie's wedding this weekend in Hot Springs. And Roger Marsh, who has served the Lord for 45 years pastoring and started a massive evangelistic outreach ministry to NASCAR races, will be preaching this morning. Thanks for being here, Roger, and welcome.
Well, thank you so very much for the opportunity to be here at the Church of Pecan Creek today. I want to say good morning to everybody here. I had an opportunity to meet some of you earlier out there in the foyer during our fellowship time and deeply appreciate the opportunity to get to know some of you. It's been a joy and a pleasure to get to know your pastor over the past few years. I met Trey several years ago whenever the Church of Pecan Creek was just beginning to get its start. I was working with Denton Baptist Association then, not on staff, but as one of the local pastors in the region, and I got to know Trey and the work that y'all were able to do here, and then most recently I was able to retire from my pastoral work and began to liquidate some of the library that I'd collected over the years, and it was my joy to be able to pass some of those books along to Brother Trey and to some of the elders here at the church so that they could be in the hands of people that would appreciate and use them and further the gospel down through the ages. So pleasure to be here, and I want to say thank you to Pastor Trey and thank you to all of you for having me here today. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 28, so obviously if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to that passage. I think it's very clear to anybody that is in tune with the will of God, and if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, a Christian, a believer, and you are into God's Word, you know very well that we have an obligation, we have a purpose, we have a role to play to go and share the gospel faithfully with our broken world. Amen. And we know that we have a broken world, lots of people out there lost in their sins, waiting for some good news to come their way so that they might be able to find not only hope for this life, but hope for eternity. And it's our role as a church, it's our role as a local congregation of believers, such as here at the Church of Pecan Creek, and it's our role and our purpose as Christians, individuals, to be able to share that gospel and proclaim the gospel, the good news of God's provision in Christ for the redemption of sinners. That's made very clear through really multiple passages of Scripture in the Bible. One that stands out most clearly, obviously, is Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, which we know popularly as the Great Commission. As we'll see as we move through the passage that God has directed me to here today, though, many times we say the Great Commission and we kind of say that very lightly. We say it without realizing the intensity, the content that's in the Great Commission passage that we'll read in a few moments. But we need to have a full realization of everything that it implies. So we're going to look at that in pretty much detail later on. But there are other places in the Bible where God's church and we as Christians are told to go and share this good news and proclaim the gospel to people. I think, for example, of John chapter 20, verse 21. Jesus himself was in a post-resurrection state, of course, and he had come and he had shown himself to the disciples, and he actually put his hands out to them and showed them his hands, showed them his side, and then as he was dialoguing with them, he mentioned to them what I believe is probably the equivalent of the Great Commission in the Gospel of John. He comes to them and he says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." So as God had sent Jesus into the world for the redemption of mankind, those who would place their faith and trust in him, in the same way Jesus says, "I am passing along that responsibility and that role to you. As God has sent me, even so I send you." And then if you go to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and you don't have to turn to that right now. We'll look at it perhaps in a little bit more depth later on. But in John, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we find Jesus giving a similar command to the disciples whenever he had resurrected and he was about to set forth the church. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he simply directs them to the power that he would give them much later on in the form of the Holy Spirit. And he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Interestingly enough, if you look at that passage in great detail, not only does Jesus say that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you shall be my witnesses, but he also outlines what would become the story of the book of Acts. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. And if you follow through the remainder of the book of Acts, what you find out is, under the power of the Holy Spirit, the apostles and others were very faithful to carry out that very assignment. And it just unfolds in that same way. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. And so we find that Jesus in many ways looks at the disciples and passes along to us the same command that we are to go forth and proclaim the gospel faithfully. Now, you find that in other places throughout the New Testament. In fact, if you read the letters of Paul, the letters of Peter, numerous references there to the responsibility that we have to go out and share the gospel with people all around the world. And even in the epistles of John, we find that. John, for example, in one of his letters says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim. And so, again, the idea is we are to be fully prepared to go and share the gospel faithfully. Now, I'm sure that each one of us who know Christ here today are thankful that at some point we were on the receiving end of someone proclaiming the gospel. Amen. I can remember as a small boy growing up in a Baptist church in Hearst, Texas, Sunday school teachers that would capture me and sit me in a room and ask me and inquire about my relationship with God. And I can remember as a young man, sometimes I wasn't very receptive to that. My heart was not ready. But then when I got to the age of 18, you know what? I went to a youth camp and the gospel was proclaimed faithfully. And I stood there as an 18-year-old young man saying, that is something that I don't have in my heart. I need that. And I'm so grateful, not only for that preacher, but also for those young people who helped to influence and inspire and encourage me to make place my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thankful that somebody was faithful and fully prepared to proclaim the gospel. And you may be thankful for that same thing if you too have been redeemed. But now we have to turn it around the other way and recognize that there is a world full of people out there. In fact, you all know this as well as I do. We live in a desperately needy world. And everywhere we go, we're going to be able to find people who need to hear someone who is fully prepared to faithfully proclaim the gospel. And so that's what I would like for us to do today. Look into Matthew chapter 28 and take a look at this, what we call the Great Commission, and make sure that we are fully prepared and fully understand everything that is in the Great Commission to help us to be prepared to go and faithfully proclaim the gospel. So we're going to go to Matthew 28, and we're actually going to back up to verse 8. Because I think it's very important to look at the context. One of the things I deeply appreciate about Pastor Trey and his preaching is he looks into the context of every passage of Scripture and fully, explodes it, and maybe that's a good term. He unravels it, he unpackages it so that you can understand everything that's leading up to the central truth of the passage. And I think that's very essential. So if you look at Matthew 28, you all probably realize this is the story of Jesus after he has been resurrected. And we pick up in verse 8, it says, they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them. This is the women who had found the empty tomb and were there. Behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet, and they worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews, and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray. God, we are a grateful people today, grateful for your grace, grateful for the convicting power of your Holy Spirit, grateful and so thankful, Father, for you sending your Son into this world for our redemption and our salvation. And God, while we are grateful and while we are thankful for all that we have because of Christ, we know that there is a world full of people that hurt, that are searching, that are longing, that are looking. Father, there are some with angry hearts, there are some with hungry hearts. And Father, we know and recognize based on what your word has said that it is our responsibility, it's the role that you have given to us to go and faithfully proclaim the gospel. Whether it would be in our neighborhoods, on our jobs, on a city square, at a sports venue, wherever it might be, God, you've called us to go and be faithful and make disciples. So, Father, I pray that as we move through the passage today, you might enlarge our understanding of all that that means. Father, I pray that we might be motivated and excited to be obedient to go and perform this task that you've given us to do. Thank you for the privilege of being able to be here today. Open our eyes now as we behold wonderful things from your word. In Jesus' name, I pray it. Amen. Now, in the passage that we have before us, I want us to find some points of application for being fully prepared for faithful proclamation. Now, I would go ahead and acknowledge to you that there are three major things here that we're going to look at. First of all, we have to acknowledge the authority of Jesus. That's right there in verse 18, where Jesus proclaims and confirms his authority for the disciples. The second major thing is, we have to take a look at the assignment that he has given to us, and it's upon us to accept the assignment and to carry it out. But then the final thing that we do, and it's noted there in the last verse of the passage that we'll be looking at today, is to affirm and appropriate the accompaniment of Jesus. We have all three of those things here, the authority, the assignment, and the accompaniment of Jesus. Every one of those absolutely necessary for us to affirm in our hearts so that we might be fully prepared to proclaim the gospel. Let's look, first of all, at the fact that we need to acknowledge the authority of Jesus. Now, this is what takes us back up to verse 8 and down through about verse 17 before we actually get into what's known as the Great Commission. I want you to note the movement of these disciples in the direction of acknowledging the authority of Jesus, all right? Now, obviously, Jesus had presented his authority to them over and over again, not only through his own teaching to them, but also through just demonstrating his power and his authority in forgiving the sins of people, sometimes in the very presence of the disciples. So they had beheld this and they had understood it. But I want you to note here that beginning in verse 8, there is a point at which now, with Jesus in his resurrection state, the disciples, some of them doubtful, as we have seen further down there in this chapter in Matthew, now they're beginning to move in the direction of actually affirming and confirming the authority of Jesus. Note in verse 8, they left the tomb, the women, with fear, great joy. They ran to report it to the disciples. And so Jesus meets them, and he says to them, "Don't be afraid. Here's what I want you to do." Verse 10, "Go and take word to my brethren and leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." All right, this is a very important point, although it might seem minor. Jesus is trying to get the disciples to be totally obedient, totally conform to everything that he would like for them to do. So now he says, I want you to go and tell the disciples to go, leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. Let's meet there. Now, while they're on the way, all this other thing begins to happen here in verses 11 and following with the guards and the temple priests. They make a deal to concoct a story to be able to tell everybody that, no, this guy wasn't raised from the dead by God. No, his disciples, his followers came and they robbed the grave at night while we were asleep. Now, if I was one of the guards, I wouldn't want to admit that, but they did. We were asleep. Sleeping on the job. But while we're asleep, the disciples came and they robbed the grave and they took Jesus with them. They're trying to underestimate, they're trying to devalue the power of God to raise Jesus from the dead. So while all of this is going on, it's interesting when you get down here to verse 16, very importantly, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee just like Jesus had instructed them to do, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Just like Jesus had said, the disciples now are beginning to see this is the Son of God. He is in charge. He is the authority we must follow. Let's go and let's do what he says. So when they saw him there, verse 17, they worshiped him, although some doubted. You know, our minds go back to doubting Thomas, you know, the fact that he had to see Jesus' wounds to be able to be convinced this was the resurrected Jesus. Well, if Thomas, one of the 12, was struggling with that, you can imagine some of the other disciples in the larger group of followers of Jesus probably were wondering about that too. Some were doubtful. All the more reason for Jesus to come back in verse 18, and here's what he says. Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And in other words, what he's saying is, in every realm that you can imagine, heaven and earth, I have all authority. He confirms everything that the disciples were imagining, everything that the disciples were moving toward in terms of recognizing and acknowledging the authority of Jesus. Now Jesus comes out straightforwardly, and he affirms his authority to these disciples. I want to suggest something to you. We cannot underestimate the importance of acknowledging the authority of Jesus in every aspect of life, and especially in proclaiming the gospel. Now, I want to talk about the authority of Jesus for just a moment, because we need to solidly anchor this in our hearts. We live in a world that is beginning to demonstrate and has more and more disrespect for authority than perhaps in a long time or ever before. And so we need to anchor in our hearts the fact that we serve a God who is the God of the universe, the God of all. We serve a Savior who was sent by God, who has all authority in heaven and earth. And when you begin to unravel this whole idea of authority, it becomes supremely important. Let's look at the nature of Jesus' authority. Many times the language of the New Testament plays a very important role in gaining the true meaning of some of the passages that we hold so dear. And in this case, I believe it is applicable, because if you look at the word for power in the New Testament, there are two different terms. One is called dunamis, which is the word from which we get our term dynamite. You know, it's like power, you know, real power, explosive power. The other is a word called exousia, which is translated authority. And it's very important to have those two distinctions, because what we have here in the Great Commission passage is the word authority. It's exousia. Now, Jesus had both power and he had authority. But it's important for us to understand the difference between the two. Now, if you want to take a look with me at Luke. Over in Luke, we have some examples of both of these terms. And you can find it sprinkled throughout the New Testament, many other places. But I want us to look at Luke, because this is a great picture of it. Dunamis, which is power. We find it in Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. Now, this is the word for power, not authority. But it demonstrates here that Jesus returned to Galilee in power, and with power he was able to perform many miracles. All right? If you go over to chapter 5 in Luke, verse 17. Hang on just a moment. If you go to chapter 5, verse 17, it says, one day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And that's the word dunamis. It's power. The power that gave Jesus the privilege to be able to perform the miracles that he did. But we also find exousia in the Gospel of Luke. And if you go to Luke chapter 4, verse 32. Make sure I have the right passage here. Luke chapter 4, verse 32. They were amazed at his teaching. Now notice here, it's his teaching. They were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. Not just power, but here, authority. And if you go to Luke chapter 5, verse 24, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. Here, that's the authority to forgive sins. You see the difference? The power to raise somebody from the dead, the power to be able to heal someone, but the authority to teach and the authority to forgive. A little bit different. Now, the interesting thing here in the Gospel of Luke, though, is if you go to chapter 4, verse 36, listen to this. Amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority, exousia, and power, dunamis, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. There, Luke makes reference to the fact that Jesus had both authority and power. Authority. So very, very important. Jesus had demonstrated his power many, many times. Right there in the sight of the disciples through his healings and through the miracles that he performed. But at this point, Jesus is affirming for them the authority that is behind that power and the authority that would be behind his commandment for them to go forth and proclaim the gospel. And in doing so, wow, it should have had a tremendous impact on the disciples, and it did. Well, we may ask ourselves, what in the world is authority? Here's how I would define authority. Authority for Jesus is sovereign privilege and command from God himself as the Lord of lords and the King of kings to exercise divine dictates and to execute unrivaled divine action. You know what that translates into? No one has authority like Jesus. And when Jesus exerts his authority, and when Jesus offers an instruction or a commandment, it behooves us to recognize and acknowledge that he is the one that has all authority in heaven and on earth. Well, we have to acknowledge the authority of Jesus. That's the nature of it. What's the origin of his authority? Where did he get this kind of authority? Well, the scripture answers that for us pretty clearly, too. In fact, if you look right here in the passage that we read in verse 18, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. So where did he get it? Jesus got his authority from the fact that he is the Son of God, and God gave him all of that authority. May I attract your attention for just a moment to the first chapter of the Gospel of John? I'm sure you're familiar with the passage. You probably read it many times. It's worth revisiting to be able to be reminded of where Jesus obtained his authority. John 1, verse 1, John, of course, in his gospel, a little bit different in terms of his presentation of Jesus coming into the world. Here, there is no stories of Bethlehem and no story of Joseph and Mary. Here, it's just a little bit more in the philosophical realm. He says, Jesus, in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. God and Jesus were one at the creation of the world. Amen. Jesus had always been with God. He created the world. He came into the world. He went back to the Father to be with him forever and for eternity. Jesus and God are one. That's clearly made plain here in the opening words of the Gospel of John. He was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No doubt about it. Jesus obtained his authority from God himself. If you go to Colossians, the Apostle Paul affirms this as well. Over in the book of Colossians, boy, I love this description of Jesus in the book of Colossians. Notice what Paul says in verse 15, chapter 1 of Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He, talking about Jesus, is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Paul makes it so very, very plain. Jesus obtained his authority from God. I believe you all most recently have been moving through the book of Hebrews under the leadership of your pastor. And you probably recall this great passage in Hebrews chapter 1 where it describes where Jesus obtained his authority. Opening verses of Hebrews, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets and in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us through his Son. He appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and having become as much better than the angels, he has inherited a more excellent name than they. The authority of Jesus, obtained and originated by the Father. Now, Jesus had made his authority known to them many, many times. I love the Gospel of John, some of the presentations there where Jesus had spoken directly to his disciples to indicate his authority. John chapter 10, the disciples listen as Jesus is in a dialogue with Jews at the Feast of Dedication, and Jesus proclaimed this, "I and the Father are one." In John 14, verses 7 through 11, great conversation with the disciples where Jesus again proclaims, "I and the Father are one. I only teach what the Father tells me to teach." If you look at John 15 through 16, those great chapters where Jesus sits down and has intimate discussions with his disciples, numerous references to the work of the Father through the Son. Then you get to that great prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, and Jesus begins to pray, and as the disciples are on hand there while Jesus is praying, he's praying for them while they're going to be in the world on their own, but he reminds them over and over again as he prays, and he says, "Father, you know that you have given these to me, and I am in you, and they are with me, and so you are in them." And over in that prayer, he declares his authority because of his connection with God. In verse 20 and 21 in that prayer, listen to this: "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." How is the world going to believe that God sent Jesus? They're going to believe it when we proclaim the good news, the gospel, reminding ourselves and everybody else that Jesus has all authority on heaven and in earth. Jesus here affirms that authority for his disciples. Now, maybe most importantly for us, what are the implications of Jesus' authority? Let me just suggest a few things to you. Jesus' authority should evoke our awe and our reverence. Our awe and our reverence. To be in awe of God. That's where we need to be. Amen? Boy, breaks my heart nowadays to discern that in our culture and sometimes amidst even God's people, we don't have the awe for God like we ought to. A deep reverence for God, a fear for God. I was reminded of this not too long ago. I read a great book, and I would highly recommend it to you. It's a book by a guy named Jerry Bridges called The Joy of Fearing God. What a great book. It's a long book, pretty thick paperback book, but when you read through it, you come to the conclusion by the end, man, why have I not feared God like this before? We need to be in awe of God. We need to be in fear of God. And we need to be in awe of Christ, because Christ gains his authority from God. Amen? Well, I go back to some of these Old Testament passages where awe and reverence for God was just so much a part of what they believed and what they proclaimed. Isaiah 40, an outstanding passage in Isaiah 40. Isaiah speaks and he says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, marked off the heavens by the span, calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor, who has informed him? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding?" The obvious answer to those questions is nobody informed God. Nobody counseled God. If you go through the rest of the chapter in Isaiah 40, it just reiterates that same idea over and over again. We don't have time to read it here today, but I would encourage you, go back sometime and just read Isaiah 40 and be in awe of God for who he is and what he's done that is unrivaled by anybody else. And then you can go back to Job. Boy, those great chapters in Job. In Job chapter 38 and 39, you get to the end of all the moaning and the groaning of Job and the counsel by his friends and all that kind of thing. And God just finally brings them to a halt in their conversation, says, look, stop right there. And then he goes into a long, long exposition of all the different things that God has done that nobody else has been able to do. For example, he brings up horses. I pastored a cowboy church over the last 6 years before I retired, and I was around horses quite a bit. And over there in Job, he describes the horses and their might and their power and their energy and all that they're able to do. And he just brings the question up to Job and his friends, who created those beings? Who gave them the zip and the vigor to do what they do? And the obvious answer is nobody did except God did. And over again, God directs Isaiah, God directs Job, and he directs you and me to be in absolute awe of who he is and what he's done. And so when Jesus looks at his disciples and his followers, when he looks into the eyes of you and me and he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth," we need to be in awe. It ought to evoke reverence on our part to understand that we are serving an almighty, powerful God and a Savior who has all the same characteristics. Jesus' authority should elevate our trust. If God's in charge, and if Jesus has all authority, shouldn't we trust him totally? Now, you have to put your feet in the shoes of these disciples. Jesus is about to go away. And as Jesus is about to go away, he's leaving them with the awesome, incredible responsibility of starting what has become known as what was declared then as the church. Would you be timid and afraid? Apart from understanding that I have some authority from an authoritative Savior, yes, I would be afraid. But you know what Jesus does? He speaks to them, and when he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth," he elevates their sense of trust in him. I can trust God. And you know, if you look in Scripture, it's characteristic all the way down through every eon and every age that Scripture describes, that trusting God is the answer. I look back and I look at Joseph in Genesis chapters 37 through the end of Genesis. Man, what a story. You know, Joseph, his brothers left him for dead. Some merchants come by and they take him to Egypt. He's sold as a slave. He ends up away from home, away from his family, the most beloved of his father back home. And as he begins to evaluate what's going on, He simply trusts God, and what does God do? God puts him in incredibly high positions in the government there in Egypt to do incredibly miraculous things and accomplish tremendous things. And do you know what the good news is? By the end of the story, Joseph is reunited with his brothers and his father. And it happened because he was able to trust in a God who was in absolute charge and control of everything. That's worthy of note. I think about Jeremiah in chapters 38 and 39 when he was put in prison for boldly proclaiming the prophecies that God put on his heart. Jeremiah was rejected by everyone. And in the midst of his rejection, he trusted God totally, even while he was in prison. He trusted God totally. And here's what God said to him at the end. I will deliver you. You will not be given into the hand of the men that you dread. I will rescue you because you have trusted in me. We serve an authoritative Savior, and if we trust him, God will take care of us. The authority of Jesus should evoke our awe and reverence, elevate our trust, but it should also eliminate our fears and our hesitations. These disciples seemingly on their own now, but no. The authoritative Jesus commissions them. The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the one who is the Son of God, says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, do not hesitate. Do not fear. Go." The authority of Jesus should also energize and embolden our proclamation. You know, it's fascinating when you go to the book of Acts and begin to see what unfolds there. We made reference to it earlier, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said, "You will receive power." By the way, that's dunamis. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you should be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." And then it's so interesting that you look into the book of Acts, and chapter by chapter, as you read through all 28 chapters of it, it unfolds just like that. They were witnesses in Jerusalem. They were witnesses in Judea. They were witnesses in Samaria. Then the gospel began to go to the remotest parts of the earth. It's all there in the book of Acts. It unfolds beautifully. But do you know how they were able to accomplish that? They were able to accomplish that if you go to Acts chapter 4, verse 31. Jesus had said he'd give them power, right? Verse 31. In Acts chapter 4, "When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness." And as you read through the remainder of the book of Acts, you find that that boldness characterized everything that they did. Why? Because of the authority of Jesus, they were energized and they were emboldened to proclaim the gospel. Well, we need to acknowledge the authority of Jesus to be fully prepared to proclaim the gospel. But secondly, we need to accept the assignment. That's in verses 19 and 20. Let me unpackage that for you just for a little bit. It's not really rocket science. It's not that difficult to understand. The most important thing is that we do it and accept the assignment. The transition to the assignment is very important. It's the little word, therefore. Therefore. You know what that means? Many of you who have studied God's Word probably realize that when you see the word therefore, you need to stop like you're in an intersection. And you need to look back and see where you've been and then see where you're going. Therefore means, keeping in mind what you have just heard, here's what you need to know moving forward. So, interestingly enough, Jesus throws that little word therefore in here, but it's not without significance. Here's why. He previously has said what? Acknowledge my authority. In other words, based on everything that we have said about the authority of Jesus, based on all of that wonderful truth, and keeping that all in mind and treasuring all of that teaching about the authority of Jesus in your heart, here's what you need to do going forward. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Don't try to go and make disciples without acknowledging the authority of Jesus. You need to do that. The transition, very, very important. The context of the assignment is important too. Go. And as you were going, make disciples. Make disciples is the driving verb in this passage. But the word go is equally important. The word actually is a participle. Many people would say this, well, what you need to do is recognize what it's saying is as you were going. In other words, everywhere you go. And I accept that. That's perfectly clear. As a participle, it means as you were going, which means it doesn't necessarily have to be in an assigned time during the week. As you were going, as you were living, as you were moving through life, everywhere you go, in every aspect of life, in the midst of raising your children, in the midst of being on the job, in the midst of going to your entertainment events, in the midst of mowing your yard and greeting your neighbor, in the midst of everything that you do, as you are going through life, make disciples. And that's an important thing to know. But the one thing that we need to understand is that the word make disciples is imperative in nature. So it doesn't mean that it's an option. It means you need to go. Go and as you were going. That's the context of making disciples. In every aspect of life, but just be mindful, do it. It's imperative. And then when you get to the word make disciples, that's even more important. Because many times whenever we hear the Great Commission, we talk about going and witnessing, we talk about going and sowing the seed of the gospel, and we talk about going out and telling people about Jesus and so forth. We forget the overall context and the bigger picture, which is make disciples is what we're about. One of the things I deeply appreciate about the church here at Pecan Creek is y'all are serious about making disciples. Don't ever lose that passion. Don't ever lose that passion. You know, as referred to earlier, I've been involved in ministry with NASCAR for many, many years, 20 years at Texas Motor Speedway, 12 of those years. I was director of the National Fellowship of Raceway Ministries. Outreach, evangelism, out in the campgrounds at a NASCAR Speedway. Can you imagine that anybody out there might need Jesus? Amen. And our assignment was go and make disciples. Man, how do you go and make disciples with people who are gathered at a sporting event doing what they do as sinners and they're only there for 4 days? What do you do with that? You know, it's one of the most frustrating parts of going and doing evangelism in a context like that. I mean, good grief, you go to Kansas City and you hang out in the campground there at the NASCAR Speedway for 4 days and you hand out tracts and you tell people of Jesus and have conversations and everybody leaves. How do you make disciples with that? Do you know what we finally decided? What we need to do with those people that we introduced to Jesus is find out where they're from, get in touch with the church back home, give them the information. Somebody needs to follow up with them and make disciples out of them, because just going and telling is not the whole deal. God's goal is to make disciples, growing, maturing Christians out of people who will come to Him. We need to understand that full picture. Now, Jesus does break it down here, though. Notice what He says about the details here. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations. Here's how you do it. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Two parts of making disciples. Introduce them, and then mature them. Introduce them to Jesus, signified by baptism. We don't have time to talk about it here today, but baptism is so very important. Kind of an initiation into the body of Christ based on faith and trust in Jesus. You know, at the Cowboy Church, when I was pastor there for 6 years, we baptized people in a horse trough up on the platform. It's cowboy church deal. I'd pastored Southern Baptist churches for all my life, and when I went to the cowboy church, that was kind of new to me, but I was like, okay, you know. So before worship service, we'd have a horse trough up on the stage, fill it up with nice, toasty, warm water, and then those who had come to Christ, we would baptize them there. It was fun. But more significantly, I got to tell you, those people got it. They understood. Whenever someone was laid down in that baptistry and then raised back up, we all talked about it every time. How that was a wonderful picture of the old man dying inside and the new person coming to life because of what Jesus had done for them. And it was an understanding that when you come up out of those waters, it's like putting on a shirt and being a part of a team, and you're part of the body of Christ. And now you're going to go forth, and as if the whole world were watching, you were making a public declaration of your internal faith and trust in Jesus for everybody to be able to see. That initiation was so important and so significant. But it goes beyond baptism. And when Jesus spoke to these folks, he said, look, you go and you make disciples. And here's how you do it. You baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. Boy, there's a lot of teaching right there. Teaching them then to observe all that I command you. Not just teaching them the content of what it means to be a child of God and how to walk with a child of God, but teach them to observe that. So that they understand you are a new person now. And not only do you understand and grasp the teachings of Jesus and all the wonderful teachings of Paul and Peter and John and the others throughout God's Word, but you not only grasp the content of it, but now you are to put it into application and observe it all of your life. That's how we make disciples. Unfortunately, the church nowadays many times has lost sight of that. Thank God for churches and congregations that understand that we are to make disciples. Well, that's the assignment. We're to accept it. But the final thing is very important too. We need to affirm and appropriate the accompaniment of Jesus. To do anything alone, to do anything detached from the source of authority or the source of power is scary. And if Jesus had given these disciples the assignment, even with the description of his authority, and without the final words of verse 20, it would have been scary. It would have been like, Jesus, you are the Son of God. We've watched, we've observed, you've healed, you've performed miracles, you've multiplied bread and fishes, you've forgiven sins, you've raised people from the dead. We've watched all that. We know that you're the Son of God and you have all authority from him. And based on that, you are giving us the assignment to go and make disciples, to baptize, and then to teach, and to help people to grow, to become mature Christians. Yes, sir, we will be happy to do that. And then they go and they huddle together and they think, man, guys, we're not Jesus. We're not God. How are we going to pull that off? How in the world are we going to be able to do that? Do you know Jesus takes away every fear and hesitation whenever he speaks these final words? He says, lo, I'm with you always. Even to the end of the age. My presence will far outlast your lifetimes, he told the disciples. It's going to last all the way to the end of the age. And I love the prayer in John chapter 17, because when Jesus prays in John chapter 17, he seems to indicate there that the power that he is bestowing upon those disciples and the authority that he has given to those disciples to carry out the assignment is the same authority that will be passed on to all those who believe because of their teaching, which passes down generation to generation to the year 2020, September 6th, and you and me sitting right here. We have the same authority, we have the same assignment, and we have the same accompaniment. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, let me just suggest, if you're doubtful or maybe weak in recognizing and being able to acknowledge and even sense the accompaniment of Jesus, that can be remedied. Spend time in God's Word. Commit significant passages of Scripture to memory. You know, some of the passages that I memorized when I was a teenager and in my early 20s are the very passages that quickly come to mind right now. Whenever I find myself lonely, up against something tough, memorize scripture. Spend time in prayer. Encourage one another in Christ. Those are ways that you can affirm and appropriate the accompaniment of Jesus. Now, you know, the exciting part of this story is, and you find it when you get to Acts chapter 1 again, when you get to Acts chapter 1, you begin to recognize that after Jesus had ascended to be with the Father, the disciples were waiting patiently for that time to come when he would bestow his power upon them in the form of the Holy Spirit, and they would go and fulfill the assignment that had been given to them. The exciting thing is, if you look at the book of Acts, man, it all unfolded. It happened. But it didn't end with Acts 28. It continues on and on and on. Somebody somewhere along the way shared the gospel. You may have heard it, I heard it, accepted it as truth, and have lived by it now all these years. And now there are billions of people out there in our world that need to hear that same gospel proclamation. I love your pastor's book about the gospel. It's right on. It's right on. And people need it. Who's going to share it? We are. Why? Because it's our assignment. How? Because of the authority of Jesus. With what strength? His presence. He's with us. He'll never leave us, never forsake us. My question is, are we fully prepared to fully, faithfully proclaim the gospel? Let's pray. God, I thank you for the divine assignment that you've given to us. Oh, God, it's exciting. Challenging at times, but God, how exciting to be able to share the good news of forgiveness and redemption and to watch somebody blossom and grow and become a child of yours. And God, I thank you so much for the faithfulness of many, many in the past who have given themselves over to the task of sharing the good news. And God, I pray now that you would help every one of us to be encouraged and enriched, that we might not only acknowledge your authority, but also based upon that, go forth and embrace the assignment and accept it. And understand that it's more than just sharing a tract, more than just getting in a conversation. It's a process of helping someone come to Christ and then grow in Christ. Help us, Father, to be a part of both parts of that. And God, we thank you for your faithful presence with us always. You never leave us, you never forsake us. You're with us till the end of the age. And God, I pray now that as we begin to worship you together and then move into a discipleship time, that you would anchor these truths into our lives. Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for Pastor Trey. I ask you to be with him and his family and bring him back home safely. I pray that you might continue to prosper this congregation as they serve you faithfully in the days ahead. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. Thank you.